So it is the wonderful providence of God and sovereignty of God that we've come to Haggai 2 this evening on this commissioning service for international students who are returning home. It wasn't planned that way, at least not by us. But Haggai is really, this particular bit of Haggai is a wonderful passage for the situation that many of you, I think, may be facing as you go home. Haggai 2, the second prophecy from the prophet Haggai, is spoken to a people who are engaged in the work of God, but who are finding it in some ways discouraging because things are not as glorious as they once looked. And I wonder whether perhaps some of you going home to your home countries, as you've mentioned when you were talking at the front there, we'll be facing situations where it's far harder to be a Christian, far harder to witness to your friends, far harder to live openly for Jesus Christ. And you may face discouragement because of that, that things don't look quite as glorious as they did here. Things aren't as easy. Things look weaker. And Haggai, this message from the prophet Haggai, is a word of encouragement for you. Encouragement. But it's also the case for us here who are staying, isn't it? We are quickly discouraged by our lives, our ministry, even our church. We're quick to look around at other churches around us that look more impressive, that have a bigger building, that have more staff, that are seeing more people become Christians and be discouraged. We're quick to be discouraged with our individual ministries, with our home group running or our youth and children's work or running the ladies' events. Perhaps things just don't seem that impressive. They don't seem to have borne that much fruit. Perhaps they may even seem slightly pointless in our eyes. Haggai's message is a message of encouragement for people who are discouraged in that way. And it's true for us if we're discouraged in our own witness, in our witness to our friends, our family, our colleagues. Things just don't seem that glorious. Perhaps they seem nothing like as glorious as our friend who's always having gospel conversations, always managing to invite friends along to events, seeing their friends become Christians. How quickly we can become discouraged because the work that God has given us to do doesn't seem that impressive. Well, Haggai's message is a message of encouragement for us. Encouragement for the discouraged. And so, whatever situation we're facing, whatever situations we're about to face, we're going to see three encouragements from Haggai chapter 2, verse 1 to 9 this evening. And the first encouragement is this: be encouraged, God is with you. Let's remind ourselves the situation that the Israelites are in. 70 or so years previously, the Israelites had been defeated and captured by Babylon. The city of Jerusalem had been left in ruins, and the temple of God built by King Solomon had been destroyed. And now, in the time of the book of Haggai, a surviving remnant had come back to Jerusalem. And what we read last week is that after making a promising start on rebuilding the temple, they stalled, they stopped. And Haggai called the people back to the work of building the temple. And amazingly, what we saw last week is that they obeyed. And where we find ourselves in chapter 2 is that they've started work rebuilding the temple. And they're a few weeks into it, but they've become discouraged. So look down at verse 2 of chapter 2. The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people. Ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? How does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? So the people are discouraged. Some of them must have been around before Solomon's temple was destroyed about 70 years previously. And God says to them through Haggai, doesn't this new temple look nothing like as glorious as the previous one? And of course the answer was no, it didn't. God knows that they're discouraged, and he's wonderfully realistic about it. They're downhearted because the new temple doesn't look anything like as glorious as the old temple. Now, apart from anything, they were only a few weeks into building the temple. It was going to take 4 years to complete. But there are lots of reasons that they might have been discouraged. The task ahead seems huge. There's lots of work to be done. In fact, it seems like they also felt they didn't have any of the resources they really needed. They didn't have the gold and the silver that they needed to give this temple the glory that Solomon's temple had. The Israelites of Haggai's time are facing a huge task for which they don't feel fully equipped and which doesn't seem to be going anywhere fast. It is, I think, a situation that we can identify with in our lives, in our witness, in our ministries. But here comes God's encouragement to them. Look at verse 4. "But now be strong, Zerubbabel," declares the Lord. "Be strong, Joshua, son of Jozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord, "and work, for I am with you," declares the Lord Almighty. "This is what I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you. Do not fear." Be strong. Be strong. Keep at the work, for I am with you. Look, that's what I promised you when I rescued you from Egypt and nothing's changed. My spirit remains among you. I'm with you. When the Israelites were slaves in Egypt, God came to a man named Moses in a burning bush, and he called him to lead the people, to go to Pharaoh and to bring God's people out from slavery in Egypt. And Moses' reply to God on receiving that call was this: "Who am I? Who am I that I should do this?" And God's response was, I'm paraphrasing a bit, but what he says is, "It doesn't matter who you are, I am with you." Moses had a number of reasons to say, "Who am I that I should do this?" He was a weak man. He was not a confident speaker, but God said, "It doesn't matter who you are, I will be with you." Moses was a sinful man. He was a murderer. God says, "It doesn't matter who you are, I will be with you." And this promise, "I will be with you," is a promise that God made again to the whole nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. Because through the leadership of Moses, as we all know, God did rescue the people of Israel from slavery under the Egyptians. He brought them out of Egypt, dividing the Red Sea, allowing them to walk across as though on dry land. God rescued the Israelites from Egypt in such a way as to make it really clear that they did not rescue themselves, that he was the one who saved them. But as the nation of Israel journeyed through the desert, they repeatedly complained and rebelled and grumbled, essentially because they did not trust that God truly cared for them and was able to provide for them. Then at Mount Sinai, when Moses was off receiving revelation from God, they built a golden calf and began to worship that, saying, "These are our gods who brought us out of Egypt." And it was then, after all that, that God said to Moses, "My presence will go with you." It was then that God gave them the gift of the tabernacle so that a holy God might dwell in the midst of a sinful people. So do you see the point that God's making to the Israelites of Haggai's time? He doesn't just say, "I'm with you just like I promised." No, he says, "I'm with you just like I covenanted with you in the desert once I brought you out of Egypt. When you had doubted me and complained against me and grumbled and wanted to return to slavery in Egypt, when you'd failed to trust me and believed I did not care about you, when you bowed down and worshipped a cow instead of me, the creator and sustainer of the universe, then, right then, when nothing about you was good, then I promised I would be with you." This is what God is saying to the Israelites of Haggai's time. Look at the circumstances in which I promised to be with you. Whilst you were weak and sinful and full of guilt and shame, of course, I'm not going away. Christian, look at the circumstances in which God saved you. Whilst you were still a sinner, whilst you were at your worst, Christ died for you. What did Jesus say? "I've not come to save the righteous, but sinners." Only sinners. They're the only people that God saves. So whilst there was nothing good about you, whilst you were rejecting God and living like you didn't need him, it was then that God spoke this ancient promise into your life: "I will be your God, and you will be my people." God made his promise to be with you always when you were at your worst. When God says, I am with you, he does not say as long as. He does not say unless. No, he simply says, I am with you always. His presence with you always was unconditional, just like your salvation. His presence with you remains unconditional. God's presence with us is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian, isn't it? It's what the cross achieves. The cross isn't just about us getting off punishment, like some naughty school child with over-lenient parents who just let us off. No, the cross is about reconciliation between God and man. Restored relationship. It's about ripping the temple curtain in two from top to bottom so that we might approach the throne of God with confidence. To be a Christian is to say, God is with me because of Jesus Christ. So in your ministry, in your witness at work, or in your family, as you get home to your home country and things don't seem as glorious as they did, you need to know this. God is with you. It's a sure certainty. He promised he'd be with you whilst you were at your worst. You're now perfectly righteous in God's sight because of Jesus Christ. God will never leave you or forsake you. God is with you always. Which means that your unimpressive feeling Sunday school class, or your underwhelming small group Bible study, your weakness, it's not the issue. God says it doesn't matter who you are. I am with you. He's the one at work. He's the one at work. So be strong and work, for God is with you. And the fact that God is with the Israelites has a further implication. Look down at verses 6 to 9. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and what is desired by all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. The glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. To paraphrase this, God is saying something like this. I'm going to shake the nations and the treasures of the nations will come in. And I will use them to fill this temple, this new temple you're building, with glory. The glorious splendor of silver and gold. I can do this because all the silver is mine and all the gold is mine. This new temple you are building will outshine the Temple of Solomon because I will provide all the material resources that you need. Now, it is worth a quick aside here because this is a passage that historically has been interpreted in a number of different ways. And most principally, the debate or the controversy lies around how you understand what is desired by all nations. And there has been a historic interpretation to say that that is Jesus Christ, that this is a direct messianic prophecy of Jesus Christ. But I think it's fair to say, for a number of reasons, including the fact that that word is plural and some of the context, that is not a very common interpretation now, and certainly none of the commentaries that I read interpret it that way. It seems to fit much more that what's going on here is God is saying, I will provide the material resources that you need to build this temple. So the big encouragement to a discouraged people here is God will provide all the resources that you need for the work that he has given you to do. How can he do this? Because the silver is mine. The gold is mine. It's all mine. What an encouragement that is to us as a church, as we face financial decisions, as we face choices about employing new staff or expanding our building or buying new property or whatever it is. The silver and the gold are mine. Whatever ministry we're involved with, however insignificant or weak it feels, God will provide all the resources that you need to do his work. Both spiritual and physical. To a people discouraged by how unimpressive the new temple was looking, God says, be strong, keep at the work, I am with you, and I will provide all the material resources that are needed to make it look even more glorious than Solomon's temple ever did. And the reality is, that's what happened. The temple was completed after 4 years. King Darius helped to fund the temple with money taken from the nations. And that same temple was then expanded and adorned by Herod, so that by the time of Jesus, it was a magnificent building of far greater splendor than the Israelites of Haggai's time could ever have imagined. But, as with many prophecies in the Old Testament, the fulfillment of this prophecy has a twofold perspective. So to understand what I mean by that, I think it's helpful to imagine two lights, two bright lights. And when viewed from a certain angle, when they're exactly lined up, they look like one light. And that seems to have been the perspective of Haggai's generation. They looked at Haggai's prophecy of the new temple and saw one light, one fulfillment. But now as Christians, living after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we get to see those two lights from a different angle and realize that beyond the first light, there is a far brighter light. Beyond the rebuilding of the physical temple in Jerusalem, there is a brighter, more wonderful fulfillment of this prophecy of Haggai's day. Haggai's prophecy speaks not just of a temple built by human hands 2,500 years ago, but it points us to a greater temple not built by human hands, where the dwelling of God is with man. That brings me on to the second encouragement from our passage tonight: be encouraged by the certain future hope. The point is, look what's coming. Look what's coming when you're facing discouragement in your ministry, in your life, in your witness. Look what's coming. Haggai's prophecy about the glory of this temple has a future fulfillment. It points to a greater temple than either the temple of Solomon or the temple these Israelites were building. We see that hinted at in a number of ways throughout the passage. But I think the clearest way we see it hinted at is in verse 9. "And in this place I will grant peace." The word peace here is shalom. And even if we think of peace in its most limited sense of the sort of absence of war, it's pretty hard to say that Jerusalem over the last few millennia has seen any peace. But the word shalom is a far richer word than simply the absence of war. It's the blessedness of an abundant life. It's peace in its most full and holistic sense. Absence of pain, enmity, the absence of hunger and fighting and poverty, and of course, peace between God and his people. This is not fulfilled by the temple of Haggai's day. Other prophets in the Old Testament talk of a new temple which is very different from that of Solomon, or indeed this temple that the Israelites of Haggai were building. The temple was never going to be its own fulfillment. It always pointed forward to a future reality. We saw last week that the Old Testament temple was all about God's dwelling with his people and his glory being manifest here on earth. And the grand fulfillment of the temple is not about a building somewhere. It's about God dwelling with his people and his glory filling the whole cosmos. Flick with me to Revelation chapter 21. It's right at the back of our Bibles, page 1249. Revelation 21, and I'll start reading from verse 21. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" This is the ultimate fulfillment of the temple. This is ultimately what Haggai is pointing us towards. At the new creation, the temple reaches its consummation. The dwelling place of God is with man. No need for curtains or other restrictions. God and man, face to face, God with us, us with God. And Haggai points us towards this peace, this shalom, peace between God and man. No more tears, no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain, but peace. And if you just turn over the page to verse 22. Sorry, I just realised I gave you the wrong reference for the first one. But, to verse 22. I'll read from verse 22. "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought in. No more temple. In the new creation, no more temple. No more type waiting to reach fulfillment. But the real thing. God and the Lamb are the temple. No barriers, no restrictions. And did you see verse 26? The glory and honor of the nations will be brought in. The desirable things of the nations, the treasures of the nations will come. You who are discouraged by how unimpressive or insignificant, how lacking in glory your ministry or your witness looks, be encouraged by this certain future hope. There is a certain future hope that one day the church from all nations will be gathered before the throne of God. He will be our God and we will be his people. God will be with his people and his glory will fill the whole cosmos. One day a traveller walking upon a lane came across three stonecutters working in a quarry. Each was busy with a block of stone. Interested to find out what they were working on, he asked the first stonecutter what he was doing, and he said, "Can't you see I'm cutting stone?" Still no wiser, the traveller turned to the second stonecutter and asked him what he was doing. And he said, "Well, I'm cutting this block of stone to make sure that it's square and that its dimensions are uniform so that it will fit exactly in its place on the wall." And a bit closer, a bit more curious about finding out what the stonecutters were doing, he went on to the third stonecutter. And he was the one who seemed happiest of all. And he asked him what he was doing, and he said, "I'm building a cathedral." You see the point. All three stonecutters are doing the same thing. But what sets the third stonecutter apart is that he can visualize the end result. He knows what's coming. He can see the cathedral in his mind's eye, and that's what keeps him going. That's what motivates him in his work. Each individual chisel at that hard stone might seem insignificant and might seem like it doesn't achieve very much. But when seen in the context of the end result, every hammer blow has significance. It's building a cathedral. And it's that perspective that Haggai points us towards as Christians. Look at the end result. There's a certain future hope that one day the church from all nations will be gathered before the throne of God. He will be our God and we will be his people. God will be with his people and his glory will fill the cosmos. That's what's coming. That's what your ministry is heading towards. It's towards that end goal that God is working, even in the most insignificant efforts of our witness to others. Even when our efforts look pathetic and weak. So as you prepare your home group study, or as you pluck up the courage to invite a friend to an event, or as you sit down to write your thought for Globe Cafe, be encouraged. God is going to use our weak feeling efforts, our insignificant feeling ministry to this great end. You're building a cathedral. God is working towards a day when his church will be prepared as a beautiful bride, comprising men and women from every nation standing before the throne of God, worshipping him. And it all starts with a disco's meeting. It all starts with a weak and feeble invitation to an evangelistic event. It all starts with an inarticulate bit of gospel truth stuttered out in a conversation over coffee. Be encouraged by this certain future hope. I had an email exchange with Dawn Clark, one of our mission partners, this week, and she put it like this. She said, "I think the discouragement and disappointment that I have felt as a missionary has turned into wonder that God chooses to use the weak and foolish things, that God chooses to use us, the church. But it also spurs me on to long for the better city and to point others to our great future hope, to get as many people into that city as possible. Be encouraged by this certain future hope." And finally and briefly, this certain future hope has already started. Be encouraged, this certain future hope has already started. There's an already and not yet to this Revelation 21 fulfillment of the temple. You see, we don't have to wait till the new creation to see Haggai's prophecy of the temple of God starting to be fulfilled. When Jesus died at the cross, The temple curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. And as I said earlier, we're familiar, aren't we, with the idea that that gains us access to God as Christians. We can approach the throne of God with confidence through Christ's death. But the temple curtain being torn in two from top to bottom also has another significance. Now God's presence and his glory are no longer confined to that physical space. The curtain's torn in two, but we don't have to go to the temple and go through the torn curtain to get to God. Of course we don't. There's a new way that God dwells with his people. And that, of course, is Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus talked about himself, his body, as the temple. It is how he is, how God dwells with sinful man. But more than that, because God now dwells with us, in our hearts, through the Spirit of his Son, Jesus Christ, we, the people of the church, become the temple of the living God. Let me read you these words from 1 Peter 2. You don't need to turn to it. But as you, that is Christians, come to him, Jesus, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a royal priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 makes it even more explicit. Talking of the church, Paul says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners or strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The church is the temple of God, because we are each in Christ together as the church. We are the means that God uses to manifest his presence here on earth. This is where God dwells, in this group of people. And this temple is an eternal one, an ever-expanding one, built not with human hands, but by the work of the gospel, as new living stones are added day by day. God's presence and his glory are expanding to fill the whole universe as the gospel goes out and the nations are welcomed in. So ultimately, this is the work that each of us are involved with. This is our ministry. This is our equivalent of building the temple. Our task is to build a church that manifests God's glory and his presence in an ever-expanding kingdom until one day his glory fills the cosmos and his church, comprised of people from every nation, will stand before the throne, no temple needed, face to face with our God, the great promise of all ages fully realized. He will be our God, and we will be his people. So we who are discouraged, be encouraged. God is with you. Be encouraged. It doesn't matter who you are. God is with you, Christian. Be encouraged by the certain future hope of God's church from all nations gathered before the throne of God, worshipping him and enjoying his peace. And be encouraged that that certain future hope has already started. That's what we're part of. Our feeble efforts, our insignificant feeling ministries are chipping away like tiny chisel marks, like that stone cutter, and are being used by God to build a cathedral. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you speak to us through it. We thank you that you encourage us when we're discouraged. We thank you that you are with us and that you are the strength that we need as we go out from here to do the various ministries that you've called us to witness to our family and our friends and our neighbours, to live for you in whatever sphere of life we occupy. Lord, we thank you that you give us all the resources that we need to do the work that you call us to do. And we thank you, Lord, that this sometimes insignificant feeling work that you call us to is being used for this great and wonderful end. We pray, Lord, that that might motivate us, that the little glimpse that we had of that international chorus standing before the throne this evening might motivate us to want to get many, many more people into that city before that throne, praising you. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.